All right, Exodus chapter 1, I'm going to start reading in verse 11. Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Raamses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the people of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel severe with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage. In mortar and brick and in all manner of service in the field, all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the other, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mightily. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." Well, praise God for his word. You know, as I come in here this morning, that there are those of you in the body who are going through a season of affliction, going through a season of suffering. I know some of you have maybe just come out of a season of intense suffering. As your pastor, you know, I know most of you and what's going on in your lives, and so I know this is happening in the body. Affliction and suffering. Part of it is because we live in a fallen world, right? We can't escape the fact that we live in a fallen world. And yet we see here in this first chapter of the book of Exodus that the nation of Israel herself, the children of Israel, came into a season of affliction and suffering under a tyrant, under this monarch or pharaoh, this new king of Egypt. And yet, I draw your attention to verse 12. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Mm-hmm. And this is going to be kind of the foundation of our message this morning.
Man.
The more we are afflicted and suffer, the more we're going to multiply and grow. It is a tough spiritual principle for us, especially as Americans, to lay hold of. Nobody likes affliction and suffering. No one likes to go through hardships. No one likes to be depressed and living without hope and despair. But the principle is true, and it surpasses all of time. The more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And so we're going to look at this principle from three different perspectives this morning. First, from the perspective of Israel. Secondly, from the perspective of the church. And then thirdly, from the perspective of ourselves. And so first then, from the perspective of Israel. 2 weeks ago, we entered into this study in the book of Exodus, and we kind of covered why Israel found itself in Egypt. Exodus chapter 1 here tells us that 70 people, left Canaan, and God brought them to Egypt for two very specific reasons. One, to keep them as a pure people. God took them out of Canaan, out of that area where they could be seduced and a place of idolatry, and he brought them to Egypt so that they would be isolated there, put in kind of a protective bubble so that they would remain pure, that they wouldn't intermarry, and that they wouldn't fall for false worship. And then secondly, he brought them to Egypt because he wanted them, he brought them into the most fertile region of the world so that they could live there and prosper and not be tormented by their enemies and not even by Egypt herself. He put them in a protective bubble so that they could grow and that they could multiply. And indeed, that's what has happened. And last week or 2 weeks ago, we also saw that between verses 6 and 7, there's this gap of about 400 years. Verse 6 says, "And Joseph died and all his brothers and all of that generation." And so that generation that originally came down to Egypt from Canaan, they all died off. And then 400 years later, verse 8, "There arose a new king over Egypt who didn't know the history." He didn't know why and how Joseph and that original generation had come down to live in Egypt. And so there's this 400-year gap. But verse 7 tells us, during that 400 years, the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly and multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Well, this kind of disturbed this new king who had arisen in Egypt, because he looked around and he saw that the children of Israel were pretty mighty and they were outnumbering those in Egypt. And so he was fearful that the children of Israel might join up with one of the Egyptians' enemies and form an alliance and come and overthrow this new king and his country. And so, in order to deal with all of this, it says there in verse 11 that he set taskmasters over the children of Israel to afflict them with their burdens, and he made them work as slaves to build two supply cities, Pithom and Ramses, there in verse 11. And so the Pharaoh and his leaders, they come up with this plan in order to hopefully retard the growth and might of Israel. Not only did they make them work as slaves and make their lives bitter and hard, but he also ordered that the midwives kill any male child that was being born to a Hebrew woman as the child was coming out of the womb. Well, you know the story. The midwives refused to do that. And so Pharaoh commanded his people then, every son who's born to a Hebrew woman, in the last verse of the chapter, you shall cast them into the river. And so suddenly Israel finds herself under intense affliction and suffering and persecution. The king of Egypt is trying to retard or even exterminate the children of Israel. And yet, the Bible says, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew.
Amen.
This is a wonderful example of God's love and mercy for his people.
Amen.
And so, a couple times in this passage that I read to us, Moses makes mention of the fact that the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Verse 20, he also says, "Therefore God dwelt with the midwives, and the people multiplied, and they grew very mighty." And so we could ask the question, why is this so important to Moses? To put this in there, that the more they were afflicted, the more they multiplied and grew. Well, I think the first reason is to tell us that God is faithful to keep his promises to us. And God had made a promise to the patriarch of Israel centuries before this was going on. He made a promise to Abraham. It says in Genesis 12:2 that I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, God said to Abraham. And at that point, God made that promise to Abraham. Abraham didn't have any children. He didn't have a son. And it went along for years that Abraham and Sarah, they couldn't have a son. They didn't have a son. And then one time God came to Abraham again and he took him outside. He says, look at the stars in the night sky. He says, your descendants are going to be as numerous as those stars. I'm going to make you into a mighty nation. Well, finally along came Isaac. And then after Isaac was Jacob, and the nation of Israel was born through the 12 tribes. Abraham, unfortunately, did not live long enough to see God's promise fulfilled in his life, that he would make his seed into a mighty nation. And then God brings Jacob and these mere 70 people down to Egypt to help fulfill his promise to Abraham. And we see that happening. We see that happening here in this passage, that God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. It's taking a while, and this is kind of the first step, right? Then the nation of Israel is going to go into the promised land, and things are going to happen there, and they're going to become a mighty nation. But God is always faithful to his promises. And part of this process of answering the promise that he's given to Abraham is the idea of affliction and suffering. Now, I don't truly understand all of the ramifications of this, but it's a spiritual truth that the more we're afflicted and suffer, the more we're going to multiply and grow.
Amen.
And it happens here with Israel. I'm sure they didn't like it, right? There's no way they wanted to be made slaves. I'm sure they were going through some terrible times in their homes when a wife got pregnant. And they knew the command of Pharaoh that if it's a boy, he was to be killed. And if the midwives wouldn't do it, then the people were told, take the child and throw him in the river. We don't know how many young boys or infant boys that got tossed into the river. The scripture doesn't tell us. But just imagine being part of the nation of Israel at that point and experiencing the affliction and the suffering that they must have been going through. And yet, the more they afflicted them, the more they suffered, the mightier they got, and the more numerous they became. Suffering and affliction makes us stronger, helps us multiply, makes us mighty. And you know, if you look at the history of Israel, it's kind of like one affliction after another, isn't it? They have some great times, but then they start to languish and they start to deviate from the plan that God has for them. And so what does he do again? He puts them under affliction. The Babylonians take them captive and destroy their land and their cities. And then after that, the Romans. And then after that, Hitler. Hitler tried to exterminate the Jewish race. There's a man named John Toland, and he wrote a biography of Adolf Hitler, and it was simply called Adolf Hitler. But at the end of the book, John Toland said that basically Because of what Hitler tried to do to the Jewish race, shortly thereafter, just 3 years after Hitler committed suicide, what? Israel was given statehood. Because of it. And even now today, Israel is still under affliction and suffering. But they're a mighty nation. God has fulfilled His promise to Abraham. It's amazing when you look at the life of Israel and see how God has worked in their lives, has kept His promise to Abraham. And yet, a major part of that was affliction and suffering. And then, you know, we wonder, okay, well, God gave this promise to Abraham. What kind of promises has He given to us? Let me just rattle off a few to you. God promises that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Do you believe that?
Amen.
All things. All things. Some of those all things might be affliction and suffering. But God's using those for your good. He's using those to strengthen your faith, to draw you closer to Jesus.
Preach it.
To get you on a better foundation. It doesn't say all good things work together. It says all things work together for good. And then God promises that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God.
Amen.
Which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. It's a promise. God promises He'll never leave us nor forsake us. God promises that whoever believes in Jesus will not perish but will have everlasting life. God promises that when this earthly tent is destroyed, we have a house from God up there.
Amen.
Not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's a promise. When this tent is destroyed, we have a new house in heaven waiting for us. God promises that Jesus went to prepare a place for us and that He will come again and receive us to Himself, that where He is, we may be also.
Amen.
It's a promise of God. And then finally, Philippians 1:6 says, God promises that He will complete the good work He has begun in you. God's going to complete the good work that He has begun in you. Just as He continues to do the good work in the nation of Israel, He's going to do it with us. But part of that process in completing the good work that He's begun in us is going to be affliction and suffering. It's part of the process. Why? Because the more we're afflicted and suffer, the more we're going to multiply and grow. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard to think about that. The same spiritual principle then applies to the church as well.
Preach it.
Think about it. After Jesus gave His disciples the Great Commission, right before His ascension, that they were to go into all the world and make disciples, what did they do? What did they do? They kind of hung around in Jerusalem, didn't they? Oh, they were doing good things in Jerusalem, but they weren't going into all nations. They just kind of hung around in Jerusalem for a while until what happened? What happened? They ended up stoning Stephen, right? And when they stoned Stephen, the scripture tells us it ignited a persecution on the church. And the persecution came on the church, and what happened? They scattered. They got out of Jerusalem. And they started going and fulfilling the commandment. And as they went out, as they were dispersed from Jerusalem and went out, the church multiplied. It grew. It multiplied in numbers and it multiplied in strength. All because of the persecution that came upon the church in Jerusalem. Tertullian, a second century church father, he once wrote this, quote, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation. That's why you can't exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." You see, at the time of Tertullian, Christians were being demanded that they worship the gods of the Romans. And Christians were refusing to do that. They weren't going to bow down to the Roman emperor. And so what happened was the emperor and his officials got together and they came up with a solution. They said, well, the Christians that won't bow down and worship our gods, then we'll just kill them. And that will dissuade others from becoming Christians. Well, Tertullian looked around and saw what was happening, and he's saying, that plan failed. It wasn't dissuading others from becoming Christians. In fact, it was just causing more and more people to become Christians. That's why he concludes, the more you kill us, the more we are. And I might add, the stronger we are. For every person the Romans killed, at least two would be converted. That's why Christianity, through the first four centuries, grew steadily. They multiplied. And they grew in strength because of affliction and suffering. According to a 2019 report by Fox News, the fastest growing Christian church in the world is where? Iran. A Muslim-dominated nation that hates all things Christian. The Iranian church is an underground church. It owns no property, no buildings, has no central leadership. And in fact, the report said that it's predominantly led by women. And one of the women leaders that were quoted in this report says this: "We know that if they get us, the first thing they will do to us as a woman is rape us. And then they will beat us, and ultimately they will kill us. This is the decision we have made, that we want to offer our bodies as sacrifices. Because I have this thought when I wake up, that when I leave that door, I might not come back." End quote. And yet the report goes on to say that within Iran, there is this quiet but mass exodus out of the Muslim faith into Christianity, even in the face of possible rape, beatings, persecution. There's this mass exodus, as the report said, of people bowing their knees to the Jewish Messiah with a kindled affection towards the Jewish people. Can you imagine that happening in Iran? When the church suffers affliction and hardship, she multiplies. And she grows stronger. That's why I believe the American church is in such a state of trouble. It's why we're not growing, either numerically or in strength. Because we live in a society where we don't suffer affliction. We don't really suffer hardship. We enjoy the freedoms that we have in our country to come like this on a Sunday morning and worship freely and not have to be bothered about being arrested or beaten or anything like that. But I believe the day is coming when that's going to change. And the American church is going to experience affliction and suffering and hardship like the rest of the Christian church around the world. And when that happens, the American church is going to multiply And it's going to grow. And it's going to multiply beyond belief. And it's going to be strengthened like it's never been strengthened before. Why? Because it's the principle. The more they afflict and persecute us, the more we're going to multiply and grow. It's all part of God's plan. As Tertullian wrote, the church is not a new philosophy. It's a divine revelation. And God is behind it. And so Pharaoh was not able to retard or to exterminate the children of Israel. And Satan's not going to be able to thwart what God's going to do or is doing in the church. Affliction and suffering are essential for God completing His good work in His church. And then thirdly, suffering and affliction are essential for God completing the work that He has begun in you and in myself. Mm-hmm. Essential. Justin read to us in Psalm 66 this morning. And let me just remind you of a couple verses that he read to us in Psalm 66. First, verse 10. For you, O God, have tested us. You have refined us as silver is refined. You brought us into the net. You laid affliction on our backs. You caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water. The psalmist is saying that, God, you refined us like you refined silver. How is silver refined? You take the ore and you put it over an intense heat. And I mean an intense heat. And you heat it up until it becomes a liquid. And then what you do is you skim off the impurities and you're left with the silver. It requires intense heat. And the psalmist says, God, you did that to us. Why did God do that to them? To knock them down? To set them back a peg or two? To destroy them? To hurt their spirit? No. It says there that you did that to us. To test our mettle, if you will. And then it says, so that you would bring us out to rich fulfillment. A lot of the newer translations say to a place of abundance. You did all of this to us. You refined us like you refined silver to test us, but then to bring us out of all of that so that we're in a place of abundance. We're in a place of rich fulfillment. You see, if God doesn't do that, then what do? We just kind of lag behind. We just kind of go with the flow. And there's no growth. There's no multiplication in our life. But when He refines us by fire, He's bringing us moving forward. He's bringing us to a place of abundance in our spiritual life. Where we have a new appreciation maybe for Jesus and for what He went through. We have a new appreciation for the promise that God has given to us, that the good work He's beginning in us, He's going to fulfill it. Amen. It strengthens our faith. It puts us in a higher plane. It takes out the impurities in us so that we might be silver and gold. Not hay and stubble. Silver and gold. What about the life of Job? We all know the life of Job, don't we? Job was a righteous man. The scripture said he was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. He was incredibly wealthy and he had this precious family. And then what happened to Job? He lost it all. And I mean, he lost it all. He lost all of his wealth. He lost all of his family. He lost it all. Job summarizes his loss in chapter 17, where he says this: "My spirit is crushed. My life is nearly snuffed out. The grave is ready to receive me. I'm surrounded by mockers. I watch how bitterly they taunt me." Obviously, Job was in a position in his life at that point that we wouldn't wish on our worst enemy. He was willing to die. He was thinking that dying might be better than living. Have you ever been there?
Amen.
Have you ever had to endure painful affliction and suffering to the point where your spirit is crushed? You're unable to sleep. You don't want to get out of bed in the morning. Driving down the road and suddenly, for no apparent reason, tears just start streaming out of your tear ducts and down your cheeks. Friends try to help, but they kind of make matters worse. Mm-hmm. You ever been there? You see, the refining fire can be so painful, especially if there's a lot of impurities to be skimmed off. But let me remind you of what happens to Job. Chapter 42. "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days." Now, I don't have all of the answers. I don't know how or why Job had to lose everything. But I do know that afterwards, God brought him to a place of abundance. He brought him to a place of rich fulfillment. He gave him twice the things that he had before. His last days were much better than the days that he had previous to that. He lived to be an old man, full of days. But an important part of all of that was the affliction and the suffering that Job had to go through. In the New Testament, this is what James writes. James chapter 1. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Some translations say endurance or perseverance. And then it goes on to say, "Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." I think this passage here in James, for me anyway, is an example of the difference between an unbeliever, or I might even say an unseasoned Christian, and the seasoned Christian. The fruit produced by an unbeliever or an unseasoned Christian who experiences various kinds of trials is usually something like anger or bitterness or despair. Lord, why am I going through this? We become angry with God. We don't like it. We want out of it as soon as possible. And the longer we stay in it, the more bitter we get, the more despairing it becomes for us. And yet James says we should count it all joy. Why? Because it's producing in us steadfastness. That's the fruit. And a seasoned Christian, you see, understands that.
Amen.
They understand that God's doing something in their life, and so they just want to be steadfast through it. They don't want to get angry and bitter and despair because they understand God's doing something. And so if they can just remain steadfast, they know they're going to be brought out of that trial into a place of abundance. And James says that place of abundance is moving us towards perfection and completeness, where we will lack nothing. And so you see, in order to come into a place of abundance, we have to have the mindset that when we encounter various trials, we're going to produce the fruit of steadfastness, endurance, perseverance. Because we know God's going to bring us out, and when He brings us out, we're going to multiply and we're going to grow, and He's going to bring us into a place of rich fulfillment. Mm-hmm. There's the old cliche, and I hate to say it this morning, but no pain, no gain. That's why Jesus told His disciples in John 15:2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He what? He prunes it. Right? Why? So it'll grow more fruit. Pruning is painful. Can you imagine, you know, having those... How does a tree feel when you take that thing to them, you know, and you walk off a branch? I don't know. If you could speak, I would say that's painful. But we all know that. When God prunes us, it's painful. And you see, we've got our thinking all backwards about that. We don't want to cut back an apple tree or a flowering bush or something because we think we're going to kill it. But in actuality, we're bringing new life to it. We have to cut it back in order for it to produce more fruit. Cynthia and I have this plant up in our upstairs bedroom and sits in front of the window up there. And the thing just goes crazy. She calls me a touch-me-not or something like that. I don't really know what the name of it is. But this thing grows like crazy, and it sends out all of these shoots, and all of these shoots is these abundance of beautiful pink flowers, and it just goes over the edge of the plant, and it starts heading towards the floor. And the shoots are very tender, and if you take one or touch it, you know, accidentally rub up, it, you know, it breaks off. It's a very fragile plant. But after a while, if you just let it go by itself, it starts to turn yellow. And the shoots become very, very fragile. And the petals start falling off the plant, onto the carpet. And so what Cynthia does is she goes in there and she cuts that thing back. And you know what happens? It just goes again. And new life comes. And new flowers comes. And the color comes back to it. It's an amazing thing. And I know all of you have experienced that in your own lives. Your pruners are in some fashion. In your own homes or in your gardens or around out in your areas around your home. You're pruning things. And we do it because we know it's healthy. But when it happens to us, personally, it's very painful, or can be very painful. But again, it's to do something in us. The pain and the suffering is to produce more fruit, to bring us into a place of greater abundance, of richer fulfillment. The truth is, if God doesn't prune us, there's not going to be any fruit.
Right.
At least not good and healthy fruit. And so how do you see pruning in your life? How do you see the pruning that God does in your life, as painful as it is? The seasoned Christian sees the refining fire. He sees the pruning hook as essential for multiplication and for growth and for strength in our life. You see, God wants you in a place of spiritual abundance. He wants you to be a chief fruit bearer. But an unmistakable, undeniable part of that process is affliction and suffering. Over 30 years of being a Christian, I can personally attest to the fact that I've been tested by God's refining fire several times. Sometimes the temperature has been less severe than others. God knows just how hot to make it. The last time, God turned up the temperature. Now, I'm not comparing myself to Job in any way. I can't imagine the suffering that he went through. But this last time that God refined me in the refiner's fire, my spirit maybe wasn't crushed, but it was badly wounded. I was afflicted rigorously. And yet, through passages in the Bible, some of which we looked at this morning, I held on to the belief that God had a purpose for it all. That He was going to refine me into being a better pastor, a better Christian man, a better husband, a Christian bearing more fruit.
And a better preacher.
Someone who's closer to Jesus. Someone who knows because of it that God is pleased.
I know the plans for you, saith the Lord. I also said I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Listen to me. Hear my voice.
Amen.
You will see my glory. You will see affliction. But in these days, it's troubled times, and I'm going to use you mightily. I will use you like you never know or knew before, and I will use you to multiply my church and to make other people like you stronger.
Amen. Kay, thank you. In the midst of it all, it's hard to consider it all joy, isn't it? It's hard to consider it all joy. It's hard to think that additional fire and pruning might be necessary in my life. I cringe at that thought, especially after the temperature of the last one. But I do know that I'm in a better place to handle it. God has put me on a better foundation. And it's because of the affliction and the suffering. I know now, looking back, that I had to go through it. It had to come upon me if I was to produce more fruit. So, my friends, don't run and try to hide from your suffering, but rather consider them all joy, knowing, as it says in Exodus 1:12, the more you are afflicted, the more you will multiply and grow.
Amen.
The hotter the fire, the richer the fulfillment. And may God get the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.